Good morning to everyone.
Morning.
I see that my mic is on, so that's good. I hope that everybody is doing well this morning and glad that you were able to come out, even in a little bit of rain. I know that we were all very thankful for the rain. We've had very, very little of it. I'm especially thankful. I've been in Dallas, Texas for the last 3 days, and there was no rain. There was no rain in Dallas, Texas, and so I'm very thankful to be back in humid Tennessee and not 106 degree dry Dallas, Texas. I want to say thank you all for allowing me to be here. I've always enjoyed getting to spend some time with this congregation, the brothers and sisters in Christ here. You're always so welcoming and so friendly, and appreciate you all very, very much. And look forward to coming back again in the future. I appreciate Tim asking me and being a part of this morning. And so I will be here again this evening. And I have put together two lessons for us. As we can see, I'm not going to have necessarily slides to go along with this, but I did want to have kind of a cover slide, so to speak. And I'm calling tonight and today, this morning, Let Go and Let God. And I'm sure that there are a number of things in our lives that we could say, I need to let go of that and let God take over in that in my life. But the two things that we're going to focus on this morning and then this evening, as you can see, is letting go of our pride. And then tonight, we'll be letting go of excuses. And there's actually a third lesson in this series that I've put together that's letting go of doubt. But you know, maybe I can come back and do that again at some point, Mike. But doubt is a kissing cousin to excuse. And so I've found if we can let go of these things in our lives, then we are significantly better off if we turn these things over to God. And so we're going to be walking through this morning Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 22, if you want to turn over to there. But before we get started in our lesson, I'd like to say just a quick prayer over our time together and pray for you all and your blessing, and then we can dig in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the brothers and sisters here at Pleasant View. Thank you so much for the work that they are doing here in this community, and that you continue to bless them and watch over them, and that you continue to allow them to be a beacon of light here in this place at this time, and that whatever work that you have prepared in them to do, that you equip them to do it, and that you continue to encourage them, and pray that you continue to bless Tim and his ministry here, that you continue to give him wisdom and guidance. And Father, this morning I pray that you will give me the words that you want me to say, and if there's something that I've prepared that you don't want me to say, that you implant that in me and give me a recollection of that. Father, thank you so much for your Son who died on the cross for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we are here this morning from Hilldale Church of Christ. I am a deacon at Hilldale, and so I appreciate every single one of you all. And those that are out in Facebook world, it's good to see you. I think there are a couple of people watching. I got on Facebook real quick just to see how many people were actually watching out there in the Facebook world. And so excited to have them watching. And I do have this morning with me my wife, Kristen, and our three boys. Anders is our 10-year-old who seems to be making his way out the back. I guess he's done listening to Dad. And then William and Garen are our twin 7-year-olds. Garen is our middle child by 3.5 minutes, and William is our youngest child by that same time. My mom and dad are with us as well this morning. And so I want to start off with a story, actually, about Garen. And as probably you all can do with your kids and grandkids, you can tell stories about them. And there's a story about Garen when he was really young, I'd say just walking and talking age, that I would come home, and we live kind of in a split-level home, and so I would come in, and I would have to immediately go upstairs, and Garen would wait at the top of the steps when I would come home from work, and he'd be standing there like this. And I'd make my way around kind of the bend in the stairs, and he'd go, hold you, Daddy, hold you. And so, of course, you know, he wanted me to pick him up. And so I would play with him, and I'd go, okay, I'll let you hold me, and I'd act like I'm going to get down. He'd go, no, hold you. And, you know, even at that early age, Garen understood the concept that he was too small to pick me up. And that he was asking for me, that I was big enough to pick up him. Which is an interesting concept. Even at 2 years old, to grasp that. So I want to demonstrate here. Let me ask you something. You got this songbook. You got this podium. Raise your hand if you think that this songbook weighs more than this podium. William. Now, raise your hand if you think this podium weighs more than this songbook. Yeah. There's actually a science. It's a neuroscience, a science of the brain. A neuroscience that actually studies how we grip things and how we pick things up. And there's two schools of thought as this science is continuing to be developed. One school of thought is based on experience. Another school of thought is centered on uncertainty. The school of thought that says experience is how we grip things says that we know, based on something that has happened to us in the past, that Garen understands that I am too big and too heavy, even at 2 years old, to pick me up and grip me. We have this concept that we begin to develop that I know that I can pick this up, but if I go to try and pick this up, I'm not going to, Mike. But that would take some extra effort. That would take a lot of extra exertion on my part and having to grip this really tight to try and lift this up, if it is even capable of that. Maybe, I think it's nailed down. So it'd be really hard. But there's that science of experience. So I want us to keep that in mind. If you think about our experiences that we have, we begin to develop an opinion. We begin to develop a history within our mind. So here's what I'd like for us to do. I want us to flip over to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. That's not going to move that away so I don't create feedback. Now, as I tee up Mark chapter 10, I mentioned my boys here, and I've learned so much as a father. And my mom and dad would do this thing when I was a kid that now I start to see myself doing. And in fact, I've actually found that it's an extremely effective leadership tool. But when I would go to my mom and dad, usually for some level of approval, I would go to them and I would ask a question. So for example, it might be something like this. Completely hypothetical scenario. Hey Dad, I'd like to take my bike and ride it down a hypothetical ramp that I've built and see how far I can go off of that ramp. Can I do that? And he'd respond, not with an answer, but with a question, and it'd be something like, what do you think? Or I would go as a well-informed adolescent, preteen, to my mom and say, you know, ask some completely sensible question, and she would say something like, do you think I was born yesterday? So you have this question and then a response with a question. And again, frankly, maybe in that context, nobody in our family is a smart aleck at all. Maybe some smart aleck tone from both of them, which was probably well-deserved, but is a very effective leadership tool. I lead people across many different backgrounds and ages and demographics, and they'll come to me, and what I've found is that a leader is not the person that always has the answer, but a leader is somebody that can help you find your own answer. And so answering a question with a question is a very effective tool to help guide someone to finding their own answer. And you see this with Jesus. He was the master at answering a question with a question. And you see this through Mark chapter 10. So as we read through this, I want you to think about a few things. I want you to think about, one, who are the people in this story, in these stories? Two, why are they coming to Jesus? Not necessarily the questions that they're bringing per se, but why are they coming with questions? And then the third will be, what are the questions that Jesus responds with? And then I want us to try and glean some information from this. And then I'm going to give us some high-level thoughts, some of my own learnings from these stories, and then hopefully come to some sort of conclusion that ends up being, you know, something that's really good and educational and hopefully impactful for us this morning. So I'm going to read through this, and I know this is a little bit lengthier passage, but just bear with me. I think it's important. So Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. As he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Again, not necessarily worried about the question, but this is the first group of people and the first question that's brought. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So first question with a question. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart," which would be like a complete slap in the face, "because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciples, who also asked him again about the same matter. So now the second group of people, same question. And he says to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Again, not the topic of today's lesson, but just walk with me. Then they brought little children to him. So next transition, third group of people, little children. They brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you," important passage, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Transition. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, fourth person or people in the story, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Question posed to Jesus. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Question with a question. "No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said, and he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So you see here these four characters in the story, groups of people or person, not including Jesus. First group of characters, the Pharisees. And I want us to think about this. Think about a spectrum. So over here you have the Pharisees. And then here, maybe closely associated, but a little removed, are the disciples. And then here in the middle, you have, as referred to, the rich young ruler. And then you have down here, children. And I want us to think of this as I go through and just make some call-outs of each of these characters, almost like a faith spectrum. If you've got down here hard hearts, and then down here, the example that Christ says, if you're going to inherit the kingdom of God, this is how you need to be. So I want to call out some things here, but first I would ask, have you ever wondered why? First, have you ever read these stories together? Secondly, why are these stories here in this order? I don't think it's random. This is Holy Spirit-inspired word. And so why are these characters back to back to back? At first glance, these don't really have anything to do with anything together. But if you start to read these as one story, you start to see this theme of inheriting the kingdom of God and this concept of youth. If you look at the Pharisees, we would agree these are grown people. These are grown adults. The disciples the same. And then you have what's interestingly referred to as the rich young ruler. And then you have children. I think these are grouped together for a reason. So I want us to try and start to assess what might be that reason. What are we trying to learn from these groups of stories together? So I want to call out a couple things with some of these key characters. So the Pharisees, described as their hearts were hard, and they came trying to test Jesus. There's definitely a lack of trust. They didn't trust him. And we see again that this was the first question with a question. So Jesus treats them like a good leader might, but also maybe like a parent might treat a child. You know, answering a question that was kind of a silly question, and then responding with a question to make a point, like that was kind of dumb, like you asking that. And the question was, what does the law say? So what do you say, Jesus? This is what the law says, what do you say? And they're trying to trick him. And so he says, what did Moses command? Then the next characters, the disciples, not dissimilar, frankly, from the logic and thinking of the Pharisees. It says they came and asked about the same matter. Did you not hear what Jesus just told these other people? Like, you're going to come and ask again. And so not dissimilar in their logic and thinking, and they come and ask the same question. Then you have children. Example in verses 13 through 16, probably our purest example of how to receive the kingdom of God. Christ's picture of humility he shows throughout his teaching. This is not the only time where children are referenced in this way. This is echoed in the story in the book of Matthew, later in Matthew 18, verse 4, when he says, unless you're changed and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Now, sidebar note, there's some debate theologically, in theological circles, I suppose, around what is the meaning of the word kingdom here. I think there is some evidence that this is not only talking about heaven as maybe one school of thought of what kingdom is meaning, kingdom of God, but there's also a concept that it means a living out God's will today, that the kingdom is here, the kingdom has come. And we are called to live out and be a part of God's will today. And if you are truly going to be a part of that here and now, not only now, but also in eternal life, then you have to be like a little child. And then you have the rich young ruler. This character here in our faith spectrum, caught in the middle. And as I pointed out, possibly in the middle of the age spectrum as well. So not only in the middle of the faith spectrum, but in the middle of the age spectrum. This is where we see Jesus answer the second question with a question. Again, I find it interesting that the first part of chapter 10, the Pharisees that come to him, you know, that they come to him with this concept of the law. And Jesus says that the law was created because of their hard hearts. But what's interesting is that when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, Jesus responds to the question of the rich young ruler with a question, but when he asks about inheriting eternal life, Jesus responds by quoting the law. I wonder why Jesus didn't say something like, you need to be like a little child, that he had just said two verses before. Instead, he responds to the rich young ruler like adults that had been in the culture of Judaism and the Jewish people would have expected him to respond. He responds in that way. And I think that's a precursor, a foreshadowing, if you will, of the point that Jesus is trying to make. And did you also notice in this kind of theme of youth that the rich young ruler references his youth as a benchmark for how well he had done in his faith walk? When Jesus says, have you done these things? He said, I have kept all of these from my youth. Another observation that I make is this interesting concept that it says that Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. And I've tried to study a little bit around what the original language is for this word love, and I haven't come to a full conclusion on it, but I think the rich young ruler gets a pretty bad rap, but it says that Jesus saw something in him and had a feeling of love toward him. And here's the most critical point. It's going to tee up the rest kind of core of our lesson this morning. Is that the rich young ruler didn't fully trust that just because he did everything in the commandments, that it was enough. Because he tells Jesus, I've done all of that. And he's still coming to ask, is there more to do? And I think we often feel that way. I gotta do more. Or I've got to do this, or I've got to do this. Or another thought might be is that the rich young ruler wasn't really coming to ask, what else do I need to do? And that's where I kind of lean. I don't think he was really asking how he could be closer to God. And the reason I feel that way is because I see a lot of myself in this character. He was a people pleaser. Garrett's a people pleaser. That's how he became successful. He wanted to hear Jesus say, not this is what else you need to do, and coming with a heart of learning. He was coming for validation. He wanted Jesus, when he says, I've kept all these things from my youth, he wanted to hear Jesus say, oh, man, you've done all that. You're the man. You can't do anymore. You're amazing. Everybody stop. Look here at this incredibly bright, excellent young man. This is the picture of how you're supposed to be. And I think that because I do that. Maybe we all do that. We like to know that we're doing well. Times, right? I go to my dad, and I go, look at what I did. And I'm just wanting him to go, I'm proud of you. And I think in some way, I think that's what the rich young ruler was doing. So he was just wanting some validation. And this list is rattled off. And you can almost see it. I do that. I've done it. I've done that one. Got it. Got that. And all of a sudden, Christ throws in this curveball. So on this spectrum, we see examples of hard hearts, what looks like questions of doubt and distrust, that distrust the teaching and the will of God. We see an example of what it means to fully trust and embrace the will of God with a pure, humble, fully dependent spirit. But we also see someone called the middle, someone that's found themselves at a very critical point in their faith walk. He's on the edge of a very fine line. Frankly, he can go either way. This is a very critical, formative moment for this person. He's done all the right things. He's checked all the right boxes. He's expressed his desire to approach Christ with the heart of a child. He admits, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth," so much so that Jesus was proud of him. He said, "Oh, he showed love to him. He felt love toward him." But when this critical point came, when this curveball that he didn't expect Jesus to throw at him comes, it was time for him to make a decision. He fails. What we see so eloquently laid out here in the book of Mark are two choices. Choices in our own lives. Choices of hard hearts or humble hearts. In dramatic literary fashion here in chapter 10, we can practically feel this tension. As you see these groups of stories together, you should start to feel this tension of, is this person going to step this way and be like this little child that Christ is saying we should all be like, or is he going to be like everybody else? His choices are laid out before us, like the Greek tragedy. What's tragic, what we begin to see, and this is where we make our main point today, is that this person couldn't fully let go of his kingdom to accept God's kingdom. He couldn't let go of the kingdom that he had built to fully put trust in Christ. There was something in his life that occupied that space in his heart that he couldn't let go of. He was clinging to something that was holding him back from truly and fully turning himself over to Christ. Now, there are those that have used this story solely as a combating of having possessions, but I think the true lesson here is that it wasn't the money he couldn't let go of. I don't think it was about the money. It wasn't about the stuff. It was about the experiences he had. Experiences in the past that had taught him over the course of his young life, maybe even more than what the law had taught him. And what his experiences had taught him was this: that the time you invest in something, you can never get back. That he craved when people treated him like he was important. That he enjoyed hearing how great he was. If he gave up his stuff, that would be the act of unraveling everything he had built. It would have been admitting that he wasn't perfect, that he wasn't the person he came to Jesus thinking he was. But the time he had spent building his kingdom, if he walked away from that, would have been for nothing. Again, I can't tell you how much being a father has taught me. Like, I honestly never knew what a selfish jerk I was until I had kids. And a very quick story about the boys again, in particular here in Wood. For those of you that may know some of my personal story, we had challenges in having kids. And the twins, when they were born, were premature and had to spend quite a bit of time in the NICU. And for those that may not know what the NICU is, it's a part of the hospital for infants, newborns, that neonatal intensive care unit, I think is what that stands for. And so for newborns that are in tough shape, and there were kids a lot tougher shape than ours, and we're very blessed that we didn't spend a lot of time there, about 2 weeks. But one of the experiences through that was very formative for me. You see your children when they say you can see them. You hold them when they say you can hold them. When they say you have to leave, you have to leave. And you don't ever get to see them by yourself. There's always somebody in the room. And when you leave, you go home and you leave your kids there And you hope everything goes well that night, because if it doesn't, they may not be there in the morning when you go back. And so when they say you can hold them, they take them out of the bassinet, and they're hooked up to wires and monitors. They let you hold them. And then all of a sudden, an alarm starts to go off. And people rush in, and they take your child away from you. And the reason the alarm's going off is because your child has just stopped breathing in your arms. If that doesn't, in that moment, give you some sense of how weak and fragile this physical body is, nothing will. If in that moment you don't learn something about what it means to be a fully dependent, helpless child, nothing will. So when Christ says you need to be like these little children, that's not just a cute metaphor. Children are completely helpless. One of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the poor in spirit. I think literally what that means is that you have to be a spiritual beggar in order to inherit the kingdom of God. You have to say, I have nothing. I am nothing. I am a no one. I have nothing except for what I have through Christ. And nothing else matters. All the other things are great and awesome, and we get joy out of them, and we appreciate them, and we thank God for those blessings. But until we're ready and able to say, I have to be like a child, that I am completely helpless without you, then we can never inherit that kingdom of God. That's what God wants from us. You know, it doesn't take much for the kingdoms that we build to fall. For the walls of success, accomplishment, and prestige to come toppling around us. All it took was 2 minutes with Christ for the rich young ruler. For him to crash head to head with the idea that everything he thought was right in the world was simply an illusion that he had created. Pride in the past was the kingdom that the rich young ruler had built. And we all have our own kingdoms, and I'm not going to attempt to speculate on what those different kingdoms might be, but the reason this story resonates with me and probably most of us this morning is that, again, I see a lot of myself in the rich young ruler. A lot of his kingdom is a lot of my kingdom. And Jesus knew what was in the heart of the rich young ruler. He knew his pride truly resided in what he had built in the past. So what if Jesus were here? What if Christ walked in this morning? What if you had a chance to come to him this morning like the rich young ruler, excited to walk up to him in a crowd, confident you're about to get the validation you've been looking for your whole life? What would he say? What's the question he would respond with as a teaching moment? What's the question he would ask you? What would he tell you? What would he say that you need to let go of? What is the thing that you think defines you that is actually holding you back from fully accepting the will of Christ and the kingdom of God? There are things that I think about that are in my life. People look at me and they go, oh, that's Garrett. Frankly, one of them is a hobby of mine that was the reason I was in Dallas, is officiating. I officiate college football. It's something that I enjoy very, very much. It's something I put a lot of time into. And I would be lying if I said that I hadn't thought, what if I dedicated that time somewhere else? And so I've done my very best, because I can't seem to let go of that. try and build in opportunities to influence others for Christ through that opportunity. But I would ask you, what is something that you think defines you, that if you let go of it, would actually be the opening of blessing even fuller in your life? What's the kingdom that he would tell you that needs to topple to allow even more blessing than you could ever imagine to enter your life, not through your kingdom, but through his? So in closing, I'll use this object lesson. See this fist. There's a theory called the clenched fist theory. And that clenched fist is really good for gripping, for holding on to things. But notice, it's very hard for something else to get in. You can hold on tight, but you can't really grasp anything else until you let go. The other school of thought this morning, that neuroscience around grip, the first was based on experiences in the past. The second school of thought, which is actually beginning to discredit the first, is that grip is based on uncertainty of what is happening in the moment. So instead of proactively thinking about this is how tight I need to hold this podium to lift it up, instead it's the theory that I would lift this with the same amount of grip and exertion that I would lift this songbook. But what causes you to grip tighter is not the experience in the past that you've had and trying to weigh these things out, but instead an uncertainty. Oh man, as I start to pick that up, in the moment I realize I don't have enough strength to grip that, so I've got to grip tighter. And when I'm uncertain in life, and I feel out of control, my pride takes over. I start going into defense mode. I start becoming protective of the trust that I have in myself. And I found in my own life, when I'm not intently focused on God's will for me, I cling to my own understanding, my own successes. Cling even tighter to try and pull myself out of whatever mess I've created. So this morning, what is God asking you to let go of? Open up that clenched fist and allow more blessing in. What is something that God is asking you to do that you haven't done? Because there's something else you think is more important. Something that causes you to think, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy, spread too thin, I've got too much going on. What's the thing that you think that is so far out of the question, but is actually the thing that you've been denying yourself that will ultimately draw you closer? Maybe today he's just asking you to do the thing that you put off doing far too long, and that's simply letting go of yourself, letting God begin to work in your life. Maybe starting today he's asking you to admit that you're missing out on a blessing and a life in full because you haven't given up that little insignificant thing that you think defines you. Maybe he isn't asking you to do anything for the cause necessarily of Christ today, but maybe he just wants you to accept him. Maybe that's it. Just asking you to say, I'm in. If you want to answer those questions, to answer that question that Christ might ask you if you walked in here, to accept Christ, to put him on in baptism, or if you just need help and prayer,